Good morning. February is well nigh finished. There are 37 days left till spring. Maybe even sooner. And before that all happens, Jesus is coming. And that's the best of all. If you would open your Bibles this morning, let's embark on a little study that has in recent weeks intrigued me on the concept of Christian suffering in the light of divine sovereignty. 1 Peter. The concept of Christian suffering in the light of divine sovereignty. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look to you for our help today, we desire to be nourished up in the Word. With everything, Lord, that can go on in a person's life, and in light of many things that our own people here at Grace experience each day, we ask, Lord, that you might be able to help us to think through your hand in all of this and to find comfort there. And at all times in the midst of the most trying circumstances, seek to glorify your name. That's all that we would desire, is that in everything at the end of every day that you might be exalted. We love you. We thank you for coming. We thank you for your promise to return. Help us, Lord, to be faithful until that happens. We ask your blessings now in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the very first verse, you can see an overview in this book of Peter's, some things that were going on in the lives of Christian folks in that first century that would no doubt cause some measure of discomfort. For example, we read that in verse 1, they were scattered. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and the other nearby regions. They were scattered. Now I want you to think about that and resist at all costs the temptation to relegate that to a time previous without any relevance to you today. There are many hundreds of thousands of dollars that are being made in the conservative movement today by well-intentioned, and I think with substantial validity, people who are selling survival foods, people are selling survival guides, and in such guides there is instruction for the average American patriot on how they may survive when all of their earthly props are removed. And of course, the impetus behind this all is the overbearing nature of our government as it exists today. You will not find any shortage of news wires on any given day of the week over the internet, where someone will not be revealing some new, at least on the surface, some apparent conspiracy. And of course, people are filling up their so-called bug out bags with all kind of things that are designed to give them at least a 72-hour edge on surviving in the event of a worst case natural disaster or government-invented crisis that will require you, and here's the scattering, that would require you to leave your home simply because of the overbearing nature that men in power can sometimes tend to wield upon those who are just common, ordinary, rank-and-file people. Now think about being scattered for a moment. These people were scattered. They were uprooted from everything that was familiar to them. No doubt that was distressing. No doubt. And of course, whenever these stories get repeated over and over again, you have to be very wise and discerning to determine whether or not we're talking about urban legends, as they say, or whether there is some semblance to truth to the reports that are being made, to the tune of one story that I suppose has appeared on the newswire for a good bit of time. I would suppose maybe 6 weeks, 7 weeks, every week with regularity, is a story about the government stockpiling plastic caskets by 500,000 in bunkers in or near Atlanta, Georgia. And of course, whenever that story comes out, people start to surmise, well, what in the world would they be doing that for? Well, first of all, we got to determine, is that a true story or not? You got to check your sources and cross-check your sources and back-check your sources to make sure that that you're not just swallowing a well-oiled and well-baited hook that's designed to pull from your pocketbook some hyped-up necessary tool for your family's social well-being. But that appears all the time. That replaces, of course, the story that was put around in church circles and conservative circles maybe 3 years ago about the appearance of these mysterious black helicopters that were flying over in the darkness of night over the neighborhoods, you know, and everybody's squinting their eyes and looking at one another and talking about it. And I don't deny the reality of the appearances sometimes on occasions for those, but whether or not they were just simply the customary weekend excursions of the National Guard or the military reserves as versus some deeply involved plot of government agents, who knows? But here in 1 Peter, we see in the first verse, these folks are scattered, taken out of their comfort zone. Scattered. Now think about that, whether or not that would cause you to be scandalized, which is what you see in chapter 2 and verse number 20. We're just looking at this overview for the moment, and then we're going to look at some key words throughout the book that will require a little bit of interaction. In chapter 2 and verse number 20, chapter 2 and verse number 20, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults? Now that's to be expected, especially when you are being buffeted by those in authority over you, and they're being buffeted specifically because of some fault attributed to you. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? You say, well, under the circumstance, I had it coming. I did wrong. I paid the price. I expect that. And everybody around you expects that. But then it turns the emphasis in verse number 20. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, Peter's writing to people who apparently, through no fault of their own, were being scandalized. In other words, there were excuses being proffered up to serve as impetus for persecuting some of these people. They were being scandalized, falsely accused of things, and were being buffeted for it. Literally, I don't know, I've never met anybody except a sadist who has said that it really feels good to be punched out Matter of fact, I go around every week looking for somebody just to do that to me. I've never met anybody that really on a routine basis that goes around and does that. I assume, therefore, that most of us would like to avoid it because it brings about some pain. And so these people were, through no fault of their own, being abused and mistreated. They were scandalized. And that, of course, then that would result in what we see in chapter 3, verse number 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. They were scared. When's the last time you were really scared? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their, next word is, their terror. Their terror. They were scared. Terrorism does that. You think, and I know you believe that to be true, because without going into a whole lot of redundant details, you go back to 2001, and that day changed the course of America going forward to this present day. What happened immediately was, well, the people were so frightened about follow-up and well-coordinated supplementary attacks that they literally shut the airways down, period. There were no airplanes permitted to be in the air in the hours that followed, I think even to the next day. And whenever you travel by air, and I don't recommend that you do, but if you travel by air, you are then always treated to the overreach of the TSA agents at the check-ins. You are severely restricted as to what you can carry on in your bags, liquid form, because the terrorists have been so ingenious in discovering ways to bring explosives on board. Now the current concern that causes people to be scared are people who are hiding explosives in their shoes. And of course, there was the infamous shoe bomber. And that was uncovered, but now they have credible intelligence indicating that there is or will be an attempt by some unnamed persons at this point to carry explosives on board aircraft, or to be carrying explosives in their shoes walking through a crowded mall. And so, you know, when people start saying that or thinking about that, then people get scared, you know. And fright sometimes breeds then paranoia. Does for me. I look at guys with backpacks different today than I ever did in my life. And I stay away from them. You know? And especially if they are a particular ethnic origin, I realize that that's not politically correct to espouse that, but that's who I am. I don't mean any ill will, just a fact. Just a fact. These people were scared, which is why Peter admonishes them. Don't be afraid of their terror. Then you have in chapter 4, and I believe it's the fourth verse, these people were separated from the people around them. Not because of, it happens for two reasons. Number one, because people take precautions, as I just mentioned, and basically those who detect in you a different mindset will of necessity separate from you because it does not make them happy. Notice what it says in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Speaking evil of you. Riot. Now there's a word that we find contemporary in Cairo, Egypt, Bangkok, Thailand, Kiev, Ukraine, and from time to time in our own nation. When the green wackos get up on their ears, they look for opportunity to picket and riot and protest in different places. And so And by the way, just as a footnote, mentioned to you last week that Byron was in Kiev ministering to some of his former students last week, and I had been trying to find out from him if everything was okay and if he was safe and when he was coming home. And so March 1st is his return date. He said that his former students have kept him as safe as they possibly could. But what was encouraging to him, that in the midst of the riot with all this stuff going on, some of those people, Christian people, went down into the middle of the riot and shared the gospel with people there. That was an encouragement to them. They're needy people. And if you want to get a real taste of separation, you may expect that whenever you do likewise in any public forum, whether it is in the workplace or in across the neighborhood fence, wherever it is that you get out and about and you are led of the Lord to speak to somebody about their soul and you present to them a printed literature, a gospel tract or something, you will find more often than not what the sensation of separation means by their countenance and probably by their unwillingness to cross paths with you again. You will note that you have splashed the individual with the Spirit going forward whenever you see them the second time and you sense that they've taken steps to avoid coming into direct contact with you. There's a certain feeling or emotion that that produces in the heart of a tender-hearted Christian. And then, of course, there is this that we would look at in chapter 5 and verse number 8. Whether you realize it or not, or whether you think it important or not, you're being stalked. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So on an everyday basis, each one of you who belong to Jesus are being stalked by his arch enemy, realizing that he can only be on the trail of one of you at a time, but he has many helpers, and they're looking for ways to take a bite out of you and to minimize or marginalize your testimony in the sphere of influence that you have around. Now, let me come back to the concept of Christian suffering in the light of divine sovereignty. I heard more recently, and I won't mention family names, of a youngster suffering with the rapidly approaching multiple sclerosis. Remember when he was born, they thought something was amiss, but it was not apparent because he was still active, able to walk up and down steps, get up and down on his own. Well, now he's a pretty good sized boy, and he can no longer get out of bed on his own. He can't stand up or sit or stand to a standing position out of a chair. No longer can climb up the steps. And he and his father have had very insightful conversations over the past couple of years, and his father shared these with me, and he said, this last time was this, when it has reached to the point now where it's becoming severe, where it is either dad or mom has got to be moving him around just to get basic things done. Gets his dad aside, and he sits him down, and he asks him a question. Now, put yourself in his father's place in light of the Christian suffering and the divine sovereignty of God. He says to his dad, "Dad, did you or have you ever done anything so bad that would cause God to do this to me?" Now, this is a youngster, a little fella, and that's a profound theological question. And sometimes it is the case where The children suffer because of the foolishness of the father. God permits certain things to occur in a family because as a consequence of sin in the life of a parent. That's pretty well understood, I think. And you'll remember that this isn't the first time people have asked that question. You go back into, I think it's John's Gospel chapter 9, two parents are asked a question about their invalid son. You know, who did sin? You, the parents, or him? As a result, because he's disabled. Who sinned, you or him? And in that case, the answer comes back, neither of them. The parents didn't. And he didn't. So how did he get like he was? God permitted it. And the question comes back, why? Now I gotta tell you that's caused me a lot of personal consternation. It's troubled my soul. And so leading into our study here this morning, there are some key words that I've picked out, and there may be others that I've overlooked out of 1 Peter that are worth a look at, an interactive look at. Now, all you'll need in your hands is a Bible. And put your brain in gear and think with me on this. I don't know, maybe you have never asked those kind of questions or thought those kind of things, and maybe I'm one of a small circle of weirdos that stops and meanders like that. But if you haven't thought through some of this, you might want to do that. Because it can tend, and I've seen this happen, it can tend to make even the most faithful Christian a shipwreck. Bitter toward God. I mean, after all, God's the first one usually get blamed when things don't go right. And so we need to have a proper understanding of this whole thing. So we come to chapter 1 of 1 Peter again. Let's do some looking into the book. In the fifth verse, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I direct your attention to verse number 6, and in verse number 6, the word heaviness. Heaviness. When I think of heaviness, I reluctantly think of people who describe the essence of a panic attack to me. For me, the jury's still out on the whole episode there. But in talking to many, many people over the years, they will all describe that phenomenon that occurs in their life as they were just such a heaviness, like there was a beast sitting on their chest that they couldn't remove. Sometimes when people are about to have a heart attack, they describe the same kind of heaviness in the chest, where you have a difficult time breathing. So please look there at verse number 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Heaviness. Think about the distress that would be your portion with an inability to breathe freely on your part. Think about the distress that would cause you immediately. And when we look at this sixth verse, you have word lupeo, and for purpose of clarity and simplicity, it just simply, in its Raw form means to be in distress. Now, the distress can be caused by a number of different things. By a number of very, very different things. A person may be grieving. You know, people will speak at a time of a loved one's death that they have a heavy heart. A heavy heart. All the more heavier if that loved one left this earth unsaved. A heavy heart. Grief. A person in such a state will manifest to a degree a certain kind of sorrow. Certain kind of sorrow. I want you to think with me, if you're a note taker, do some scribbling or marking on your Bible for your own personal well-being after the fact. We find that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 12, the Lord said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you." Now, if anybody, if you look at the whole concept of heaviness and distress, if you look at all of that, certainly the prophets would stand out in the normal person's mind as being case studies of people who were in distress. Think of old Elijah, for example. Jezebel caused him a degree of distress. Think about the prophets, think about the prophet Jonah as another example. Was there distress in his life? But on that score, who caused that? Who brought that distress around? He did himself. And so sometimes our heaviness is, self-inflicted. It doesn't come from any source outside of us. We bring it on ourselves. And then you have Paul to the Romans. He said, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation." So we can gain this from that quote, that the Roman Christians had their moments, their earthly troubles, their earthly upsets. Now keep in mind that nothing. We've got to start on this premise again. Nothing occurs in your life or mine except God permits it. Nothing. So as you sit where you are today, as you sit where you are today and your life circumstances swirling all around you, they just don't happen. Nothing occurs to you or in your life without divine permit. With that said, what then would be a reasonable explanation on God's side for allowing his children to suffer? Have you ever told your children when they were hurting, you embrace them and you smother them with kisses? And you say, "Oh, dearie, I wish that I could take your pain. I would gladly substitute myself for your pain." Anybody ever said that? If not said it, wishing it? Now that's a normal, natural parental function, a sentiment. Why then does God the Father, do you suppose, permit his children to suffer? When he could, on the one hand, keep them from it entirely or rescue them in the midst of it. Why does he let them suffer? I want to also have you look at something else at the next verse. May open up some answers. Verse number 7, you have the trial mentioned. A trial. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So let's just back off and look at the word trial. A trial here is literally to be understood a test. A test. It is a test that God arranges to demonstrate to the individual being tried trustworthiness, because he's not going to discover anything as a result of the trial. Everything he needs to know about you, he already knows. Do you believe that to be true? So here we're talking about the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. Now think about this trial. And you say maybe to your Heavenly Father, you know, I would rather avoid a trial. Can we settle out of court? You know, they do that now. Can we settle out of court? I'd rather not go to trial. Well, why not? Well, because everything then becomes public. Becomes a matter of public record. And everybody, the newspaper people, my neighbors, my relatives, some of which I don't like, are going to find out these squirrely little details about my life. I just as soon not be disclosed, so can we come to an agreement out of court? I'd rather not go through the trial. But God's way is no out-of-court settlement. And the trial, as I would gather, the trial is not for his information. The trial is for at least two other reasons. Number one, it's to show you something and to show everybody who's watching you something. Trial. Let me give you some for instances. You're taking a little bit of notes. Job said in Job 23 verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take. That's a given. We believe that. And when he hath tried me, when he hath tried me or tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, just so that you know, gold is selling, the spot price for gold today is somewhere around $1,350 per ounce and rising. Just so you know, if anybody's wanting to buy it, you figure you're going to pay about 25% on top of the spot price to get an ounce of gold. So those of you who have stuff extra to spend, you better hustle right out there and get it before it goes higher. But God, please notice Job 23. Who's the one doing the testing on this trial of faith? Job says, when he, God, hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So God puts you to the test. And remember, it's not for his benefit. Then in Psalm 66, verse number 10, we read, for thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Now, when the goldsmith or the silversmith sets about to refine the ore, what's the purpose of it? As you would understand to be, what's the purpose of putting max heat under the metal? What comes to the top? Okay, and so the silversmith or the goldsmith, after that metal has reached a certain temperature, we'll see what they call the dross rise to the top, and there he skims that dross off so that the only thing that's remaining is the valuable metal. That's called a test. Now, if you take that image and picture and apply it to the trial of your faith, and you get to the point and you say, you know, Lord, I can't stand the heat. I can't take it anymore. Keep in mind that if you bail out early, you circumvent the test process. Do you not want all of your moral impurities, so to speak, removed from the precious metal of your soul? Anybody here would like to hang on to some of those impurities just for old time's sake? Well, now, just how he removes the dross is another story altogether. We also have this in Proverbs 17, verse number 3. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth or testeth the hearts. He tests the hearts. Keep in mind, it's God now. So this heaviness that you're thinking about, or can we say not only the heaviness, but the heat of it all, the heat of the moment, keep in mind, it is not happening randomly. It just doesn't happen naturally. It is God who turns up the heat. It is God who permits the heaviness. And there's a purpose for that. And again, remember, it's not to inform him of anything. To the prophet Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 10, he says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." And by the way, speaking of the heat, think of Daniel chapter 3 and the three Hebrews. Where were they chucked? In the furnace of affliction. Now, if there were three guys who would appeal to Father to settle out of court, would you have imagined it would have been at least those three guys? I don't want to go in there. But at the end of the day, the value in the metal, and I'm applying it to the metal of those three Hebrews who said, "We will not bow and we will not worship thy gods," that was metal of the purest gold. Dross all removed. Now, could God have intervened and stopped their entrance into the furnace? Could he have intervened there? Listen, what happened to some of the government soldiers when they got close to the mouth of the furnace? What happened to them? Yeah, he could have smoked them all. Every one of them was trying to put them in the furnace. He could have prevented that. Question is, why didn't he? What was to be gained by three of his choice servants entering the furnace of affliction? And before that, before they ever get there, these three guys and their whole nation, along with Daniel, were scattered. They were taken from their homeland. They were taken out of their comfort zone and brought to Babylon. Could God have prevented that? Can you think of a reason why he wouldn't prevent that? Exodus, or the people being moved into captivity, can you think of a reason why he wouldn't intervene? Can God's sovereignty ever collide with or conflict with his sense of justice? In other words, will he ever will he ever refuse to enforce the law that he himself has made? And so why were Daniel and the three Hebrews and everybody else there in Babylon? Because of sin. Justice required that they serve their time. Those three boys and Daniel never went home again. Never. But did God use those, at least those four, in any place or in any capacity in Babylon to the benefit of the king and his subjects there in that pagan land? Did he use them? Did Daniel serve any useful function? He sure did. Now, trial of your faith. I can only say that when it comes to the trial of faith, I'm sure join you in delighting in this. I would hope that in the trial of faith, I could at least be as faithful and resolute in affliction as those three Hebrews. And so, I want you to think about the concept of Christian suffering in the light of divine sovereignty. And as we work down through these key words and these chapters in the book of Peter, all I would ask and wish for at the hand of God is that it would stir your thinking, warm your hearts, and understand that God is never going to leave you hanging out to dry, though He may permit you to dangle over the heat a little bit in the drying process. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Lord, thank you for your promises. Though etched in ancient scripture, they are just as applicable to us today as they were when given to the men and women of old. Your word is eternal. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for your mighty presence in our midst, knowing that as and when we suffer, your eyes are upon us, and you really care. Arm us with that choice truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.